prayer request, isn't it? Lord, have your way with me. We begin tonight in Psalm chapter 20. And if you turn with me in Psalm chapter 20, we'll begin to look at this wonderful psalm of prayer that is asking for God's strength and his power in the midst of a very difficult time, and in a time in which the people are feeling, well, let's just say, less than empowered. I come to this particular psalm, and what we've tried to convey to you in each case is that each psalm is actually written within a context of time, so that the Psalm of David, the Psalms of David that are written, there is a history involved. So it's not David just sitting around strumming on his banjo going, you know, I think I'm going to invent a new song today. But it's out of the situations and circumstances and the difficulties and the problems of his life that come the psalm, not only of praise, but psalms of working through his emotions and dealing with the issues of his life. They are here for us to work through and deal with the issues of our life. And that's why they're so valuable to us, because they do hit us on an emotional string, and they begin to reveal to us maybe things that we haven't been admitting, things that we've been dealing with that perhaps we haven't been forthright about. But what Scripture does is has a way of bringing them out in the open for us. And, you know, it's always easier to see the problem in somebody else, so that when you see that problem in somebody else, you go, yeah, I don't know why he's having such a hard time with that. And then the Spirit of God just transfers it back to you and goes, okay, so why are you having a hard time with it? And it's the graciousness of God that works in that way, because he knows how prone we are to defend ourselves. So as we come to this Psalm chapter 20, not unlike many of the other psalms, it is written within a context of time. It is going to give us a fundamental principle for our lives as well. But it is also going to be pointing, as most of the psalms do, to the answer, the ultimate answer of Jesus Christ himself. As Christ will say, and as we made mention of over and over again, in particular in Luke 24 after his resurrection, was it not necessary for these things that were written of me in, as he talks about the law, and he talks about the prophets, and he talks about the psalm, these things were written of me, and did they not have to be fulfilled? So we see the fulfillment of Christ in the psalm as well, and we'll talk about that ultimately in the end. As we come to chapter 20, it's just a good reminder to make mention of chapter 19 once again, because I think the wonderful thing about 19 is it's telling us that God is talking to us. And God is talking to us through creation. He is talking to us through everything that he has made. And it really is the grace of God that's speaking to us. Not unlike Matthew chapter 5 that says that he causes the rain and the sun to shine and to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. And God is showing us through nature that he longs to be gracious to us, as Isaiah so aptly puts it. We see that all the way around, and the glory of God is speaking to us, and as is made very clear in this particular Psalm, chapter 19, that God is declaring to us every morning, as Jeremiah might say, his mercies are new every morning, great is his faithfulness. As that sun shines in the morning and comes up every morning, God says, see how faithful I am to come anyway, no matter what you've done. You know, I know there have been times in my life where I felt like, man, I just messed this up so much, the sun's not going to come up the next day. And what I'm talking about clearly are the difficulties and the heartaches and the pains and the depression and the oppression of your own life that just weighs you down in darkness. And somehow God has a way of causing that sun to shine, and problems just seem to dissipate at the presence. Ezekiel even makes reference, of course, as we've oftentimes talked about, the fact that that gate, that eastern gate, is where the Messiah is going to come. So all these wonderful signs in creation are telling us that God is talking to us. What he goes on to say is that, but grander still, he talks to us through his word. And so he goes in, as we talked about, and if you just want to read again, just by visual of your eyes, starting with verse 7, the law of the Lord is comprehensively flawless. And what does it do? It restores your soul, right? He goes on and says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. Rejoice in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. I mean, you can see the sun coming out, enlightening the eyes. So as he begins to talk, he's telling us that like all of creation, God is talking to us. And he's talking to us through his word. And one of the wonderful things about, as it says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is comprehensively flawless. It restores my soul. It renews me. What it's making reference to, of course, the word law is Torah. And what we also know in that is he's talking about the conglomerate of the Old Testament. So what he's saying is, and what he has clearly had, he obviously has the Pentateuch in hand. We don't know how much of other scripture he has at hand at the time, but we know he has the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So he makes reference to the fact that God is talking to him through his word. And he also is telling us that what he is doing is he's restoring him. But not only is he restoring him, but he's guiding him, he's directing him, he's helping him see things, obviously, that he wouldn't see in himself. And this is one of the great advantages of Scripture, that God is talking to you, and he's revealing things to you. And like I said, I mean, certain things in your life are probably bothering you that you don't even know are bothering you, but they are. And so when Scripture begins to speak and you begin to see it in somebody else, you go, that's what's bothering me. Okay. Oftentimes make mention, it's interesting because the Bible that I have is actually, this particular Bible was my father-in-law's. Connie had bought him a Bible when he received the Lord. And she put those tabs in. He said, I want you to put all those tabs in so I know where those books of the Bible are. So she had to take them out when she gave it to me. But what was interesting, what's interesting is that, and I'll never forget him for this, because he was a gruff man. He was, you know, you really couldn't talk to him before he came to know the Lord. But as when he came to know the Lord, he started coming to the church, and I remember the fact that he would always bring candy in and give kids candy when they come to church. That was kind of his, he perceived that as his ministry, I think, which I'm sure the dentist appreciated too. But he came. I remember one Sunday in particular, we were going over to her house, and he never really talked a lot. But when I walked in the house, he goes, hey, and I go, yes, sir, what would you like? He goes, come here. I went over, and he opened this Bible, and it was actually a time we were going through Genesis, and he opened it to the passage that I'd been preaching on that particular morning, and he goes, see that there? And I said, yes. He goes, that's me. And it was an interesting passage because you could see that he had been convicted of something. He didn't know exactly how to say it, but the Lord was working in his heart. What the psalmist is saying is that the Lord is working on my heart, and he's revealing things to me that maybe I wouldn't see. In fact, one of the statements that he makes, if you look with me in chapter 19, he says in verse 12, who can discern his errors? Right? I mean, who can really know where his problems are? Matthew 7 talks about the fact that it's real easy to see the speck in somebody else's eye, but we have a log in ours and we go, what problem? So it's, you know, so his point is well taken. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me, though, of hidden faults. There are things that are destroying and hurting my life that I'm not even seeing. But his point is that the Word of God does that. It reveals things that he doesn't see. And he goes on and says, and keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. And what he's talking about clearly in this is that, you know, we get arrogant. And we feel like there's certain things that we should be able to do. And, you know, we're not going to have a problem. You know, I'm not going to be tempted. I can do this. And he goes, keep me back from those. because it's those sins of pride that really nail you. And that's the ones that really. His ultimate point is that you're going to have to do this and change my heart, change my life. And he ends with, "Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable to you." And so, of course, his point is, you have to change me. When we come into chapter 20, and the reason I bring up 19 is that there's a reason why 20 follows 19. And the reason is that he now is going to reveal to us how the Word of God has been directing him and moving in his life. And he's actually going to give an analogy specifically in this particular text of the Old Testament, or in of the Pentateuch of Genesis, and Genesis particular dealing with Jacob. So the name Jacob is going to be interwoven within this particular, and his life is going to be interwoven within this particular text, so that we might see how this comes into play with helping us understand maybe some things that we haven't been honest about in our own lives. So the passage starts off in chapter 20, and once again, it's in a historical context. So let me see if I can give you the historical context. From what we know, traditionally, Jewish tradition tells us that the context is right around the time of 2 Samuel chapter 10, maybe chapter 11, somewhere in that neighborhood. Now, chapter 10 is where David is fighting the Syrians. So there's some pretty intense battles. Things are starting to go awry because David's pride has entered into his life. Up to this point, there's been a lot of success, but things are starting to look a little downhill because of David's own arrogance. And David's taking things that really, he's taking credit for things that he really hasn't done. And on top of that, the next chapter deals with the fact that at the time that he should be going to war, he stays home. And this is the time where he then ultimately ends up killing Uriah, one of his best men, murdering him so that he can have his wife Bathsheba. So the things are going to go awry. Shortly after that, what's going to happen is Absalom's going to rebel, his son. There's going to be problems of incest within his own family, and his own son is going to try to kill him. The main point is that though things had been going well, pride had entered into David, and now things are starting to look not too good. In spite of this, he's having these battles come towards him, and wars are coming towards him. It's oftentimes a sign, and God would use it as a sign, when his people weren't doing what they should be doing, then God would stir up wars. So just to kind of let you know, if in fact you're not walking the way that you should in the course, the Lord will stir up wars, but it's for your benefit. And it's so you'll turn to him. So this particular psalm is written in the context of wars are stirring. Now here's the point of the psalm. The psalm is written almost from the perspective of his people. And it's his people that are praying for him. So the prayer within Psalm 20 is really the prayer of the people praying for their king. Sometimes we perceive it as, you know, maybe us praying for one another, and you could easily interject that in there. But the emphasis of the psalm is that the people are praying for the king. Now they're praying for the king because of the fact that he's having to make decisions and he's going into war, and the hope is, well, that he'll win. it has to be, if you think about it, it's a precarious place to be when you're dependent upon an authority or you're dependent upon a power that's over you to go into a war of such that could literally destroy your life if the person doesn't win. And yet, it's kind of all up to the guy that is leading. So it's a time that you start getting on your knees because you're going, the decision that this guy's going to make is going to somehow affect me tremendously. So, God, please help him win. You know, it's that kind of prayer. And when you think about that, there are times in all of our lives where we have authority that's over us, that the authority is not necessarily doing the right thing, the best thing. I mean, you can go down the list. And it seems like you are in the most precarious place you could ever be, and that is you're hoping the best for somebody that doesn't really seem to be working with the full deck. So here he goes. And you just come to the Lord and you go, God, he needs to win, if for no other person but for me. He needs to win. So the prayer is actually coming from that perspective. If you start off, it reads this way in chapter 20 and verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. Now, this first paragraph, the first three verses, are making reference to the fact that they're calling in all their chips when they're praying to God. And they're saying, okay, so first we're going to call on your name, God, and bank on you. But God, remember the offerings that David had that were acceptable to you? And he actually gives two, if you look within the passage. May he help you from your sanctuary, verse 2, and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings, which those are free will offerings. And more specifically, the reason why a person would give those offerings is he's showing adoration and he's showing respect and awe for God, but it's a free will. So he's doing this, and what they're saying is God, remember all the times that David displayed his love for you. That would be the meal offerings. The second offering, if you look in the passage, is and find your burnt offerings acceptable. Actually, the Hebrew would be find your burnt offerings fat. But the emphasis of fat is the best. Burnt offerings are always those offerings that are totally consumed. And the purpose of a burnt offering is when you come before God and you're giving your life to him. So it's called the prayer of the offering of dedication. You are dedicating your life to him because everything is burnt. When you dedicate your life to him, you're not giving part of it. You can't get part of your life. That's why it's called a whole burnt offering, because everything is consumed. And you're saying, I'm devoting my life to you. I'm dedicating my life to you. I surrender all to you. And what Scripture is saying is, and may it be completely all fat or acceptable in that respect. What they're saying is that, of course, David was the kind of person that when he was all in, he was all in. So in many respects, it's kind of them calling on God and saying, please remember when David was all in. Please remember when he really, really loved you. Would you do that? Because he's going, you know, he's getting ready to go into battle and things are not looking real well. It says in verse 4, and may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. And by the way, the word anointed there is the same word for Messiah, Mashiach. I know that the Lord saves the one he anoints for the job. And of course, once again, they're banking on the fact that David has been anointed as king. We know this. We know that the Lord saves the anointed and will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down, they being the bad guys, and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, May the King answer us in the day that we call. It's a great psalm because here again it's making reference to those that are praying for their leadership, and specifically the one that is going before them on their behalf. Because things are not looking real good, there is a sense of desperation, and there's a sense of maybe intensity in the prayer. I think one of the advantages of being in a situation such as this is it causes us to go to the right source, because especially when the powers that be that are over us are really not responding the way that they should or doing the things that they should and look weak at best, it forces us to get real with our prayers with God, and it forces us to do something else, which is pretty interesting, because I think the tendency is to get angry at that authority that's over us because they're not doing so well. And God says, well, you get angry with them, it's not going to go well with you. It's just like God to use our prayers for somebody that we're a little upset at to in some way cause benefit for us. In other words, God's saying, you know, it'd be a better benefit if you prayed for them than if you complained about them. Scripture says, don't complain about one another, but, you know. So when it talks about, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, pray for those in authority, right? Well, I mean, there's a lot to complain about your authority. But in many ways, God is saying, yeah, but they're authority for you. So if they don't do well, guess what? You don't do well. So they're coming before God and praying. What I want to focus on is specifically where they're coming from at the very beginning, because it's put in the context. And it's interesting because it says a Psalm of David, which seems to be that he's kind of orchestrated this. And in many respects, what David is saying is that I needed this. I needed this. Because God was teaching him through not only the prayer, but the references of the prayer. And in specific, the reference, I want you to back up all the way at the very beginning here in verse 1, where it starts off, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. And it goes on, and then it uses this phrase, may the name, you see that? May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. Now, that's a very strange thing. I mean, why didn't you just say, may Yahweh, may capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, may his name set you on high. May the name of Messiah set your name on high. But may the name of the God of Jacob. Don't you think that's strange? That they would actually... Jacob's one of those guys that, you know, you read about him and you go, man, this guy had problems. But, you know, when I read about Jacob, you know what I think? I think, God, thank you for Jacob. Because Jacob takes all of the heat away from me and causes me to have some kind of hope. And there's a reason why within the passage, too, that we know that Jacob's name was changed, right? It was changed from Jacob to Israel. Right. So why doesn't it say, may the God of Israel? See, the name of the God of Israel. Why doesn't it say that? Because they're dealing with the Jacob at this time. And Jacob had a track record. And the things that Jacob was doing weren't on target. I mean, there were 1,001 problems this guy had. If you were to choose somebody that could mess up a lineage, Jacob would be the guy to choose. Nevertheless, God chose him. And I believe in many respects it is for our comfort. So if you will, I want you to take a little journey with me. Why in particular the phrase is used at the very beginning, because this is the foundation of the prayer. May the name of the God of Jacob literally save you, set you securely on high. May he be the one that fixes everything. So obviously, the name of the God that saved Jacob is that name is the one we have to call on. That's the name that we have to bank on. If you go all the way back into Genesis in chapter 27, it's kind of where we basically start the story with Jacob. Actually, you can go back to 25 and the boys growing up and the supplanting and all this of the birth and the problems that begin to ensue. The description of the difference between Jacob and Esau is really explained in chapter 25. And what happens at this, as they begin to grow up, is the realization that, and Jacob seems to realize that his brother is loved more by his father. So there's clearly a clear chance that he at least has the birthright by virtue of his father. So he's gonna somehow make sure that he's got it. And you know the way the birth was, they were kind of born at the same time. Of course, his brother starts coming out first, and then Jacob, I don't know how this works, but kids start being selfish pretty early, so I never think of it in the womb. But in the womb, he's pulling back his brother, so he's given the name heel supplanter, and that's what Jacob means, supplanter. So he actually pulls back his brother, and it seems as if, according to the way that his mother perceives it, Jacob is the one that is the firstborn. The way the father sees it, Esau is the one. And Esau is loved by his father because he's a hunter and his dad likes hunters. And it explains this problem that goes on in the household. You thought you had problems. This whole household gets difficult. But it goes on down, and Esau, as they grow up, Esau's out in the country. He's probably been hunting. He's famished. He's starved, and he's really focused on, you know, his sensory desires. So he smells Jacob's cooking something. He smells that red stuff, which, by the way, is what Esau means, red stuff. So or Edom. So his country will be named Edom. But anyway, so he smells this it's great stuff. So he's got to have it, and Jacob goes, I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. You can have all you want. You can have the stew if, in fact, you sell me your birthright. And his brother acquiesces. Is sorry that he does, but later on, but he gives in. And in this particular text at the end of chapter 25, just to show you this in verse 33, Jacob makes him swear or promise that he'll do this. Now, what's interesting to me is that oftentimes when somebody make a promise or they swear to something, well, let me give you an example. In chapter 24, we keep going back further, don't we? With Abraham, he's advanced in age, and he had his servant make a promise to him. If you look in chapter 24, in verse 9, so the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. So they would often swear by their thigh. Now, the reason for that is that the thigh was a picture of the greatest source of strength. So you were surrendering your strength in that oath. But it is also a swearing of your lineage, because from the loins or from the thigh, it is said, comes the lineage. So you were swearing by all that was valuable to you. It's even better than your mother's grave. But you were swearing according to that. So in chapter, 25, he is swearing to his brother. I personally believe that that's what was going on. He's later going to swear to Laban. He's later going to swear to God. He's going to make these promises. He's going to make these oaths that's going on. But anyway, long story short, the time comes where his dad's getting ready to die. His mother makes a classic mother mistake by trying to run his life for him And so she tells him, because it's for his own good, right? That's why mothers meddle into their grown son's lives, right? For their son's own good. Okay, so she's doing this for her son's good. And so she tells her son, look, your dad's about to give the blessing away, and he's going to give it to to Esau. So I've got a plan. What we're going to do is dress you up like your brother. Your brother's kind of like a hairy ape, so we're going to put hair on you. And we're going to fake him out. We're going to fake out your dad. We're going to deceive your dad. His eyes aren't good. He can't see. So we're going to fake your dad out. And Jacob goes, so what if it doesn't work? Which, that's a pretty good question. I mean, you know, if it doesn't work, he says, my dad's going to be mad at me. It's going to bring a worse curse on me. Instead of a blessing, I'm going to get a curse. His statement is in chapter 27, you just drop on down to verse 12. Perhaps my father will feel me, and it shall be as I'll be like a deceiver in his sight and bring a curse upon myself. His mother said, like any good mother that's meddling where she shouldn't. Verse 13, but his mother said, your curse will be upon me. I'll take it. Honey, don't you worry. I'll take any problem that comes along. Mom will take the blame. Now that sounds really nice, but the problem is it's not going to work out that way. Because I hate to tell moms, they can't take the blame. Yeah, and God's going to put it on the kid. Because he's responsible for making that decision himself. So you can say you're going to take the blame. God's not going to play with your game. You're not going to delegate who's going to. Anyway, long story short. So she says, look, let's go through with this. I got this thing covered. So he does, and it seems to work. Everything seems to go until Esau comes in, and he finds out, you did what? Dad, what about, I thought I already gave you a blessing. He goes, no, you gave it to Jacob. All right, so he's upset because his blessing has been taken away from him. So how upset is he? Well, he wants to kill his brother. That's how upset he is. And the thought is that, you know, maybe his anger will subside, you know, maybe it'll go away. But it says this in verse 41, if you look with me in chapter 27. So Esau bore grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. So pretty clear intent. So let's just ask ourselves, how did mom's plan work out? So not too well. So it goes on so the mother says to her son, still helping him, of course. So she helped him into a fine mess, and now she's got to help him more because she has him in a fine mess, so she's going to help him out of the mess. So she says to him, look, you got to go to my relatives in Syria. You can find a wife there. It's part of the family type thing, you know, keep us all in the same nation. So go there, and look, your brother's upset. He'll get over it. It'll blow over. And the way that she puts it is, pick up in verse 43. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban, and stay with him. How long?
Two days.
Just a few days. Just a few days. 20 years later, he finally goes home. 20 years later, his mom is dead. His mom is dead. He'll never see his mom again. Oh, she really worked things out well, didn't she? But it says a few days later, after it's all done, verse 45, your brother's anger against you will subside. He'll forget that you did it, and I'll send and get you, and you can come home. But it's not going to work out that way. It's not going to work out that way. But it's in the process of him going to Laban's that God visits him. And a promise is made, if you look with me in chapter 28, verse 3. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful, as the promise kind of is. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham, if you look within the passage. But if you really want to see the blessing, it actually comes as he goes into a certain place. Obviously not accidentally, but it just says he just came at a place where he got tired. So he sits down in a certain place. And it says in verse 11, he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones, placed it, put it under his head. It's a pretty hard pillow, isn't it? Bet it was more comfortable at home. And lay down in that place, and he had a dream. And the dream was, as we oftentimes, you know, make reference to Jacob's ladder, a ladder comes down from heaven, and you see these messengers going up and down from the heavens. He had a dream, verse 12, behold, a ladder was set in the earth with its top reaching to the heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending. And behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the land which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth and shall spread out to the west, the east, to the north, and the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I love verse 15. You might want to mark it. To me, this is the real and the true blessing. And behold, I am with you. And I will keep you wherever you go. This is an amazing promise by God. Because there is nothing about Jacob that is going to necessarily do or go the right places. He'll be obedient to his parents. I'll give him that. And he'll do what he's told. But Jacob is not going to have an easy trek based on his decisions. But God will rescue him anyway. And this is what's so interesting about Jacob to me, is that in spite of Jacob, God is still honoring his promise to him. You see what I'm saying? So he says, and behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you till I have done this. I've made a promise to you. And so he makes this promise to him. Of course, Jacob goes, whoa, this has got to be, this is like the house of God. So he calls it Bethel, which if you've ever seen a Jewish temple and it's called Bethel, that means house of God. So he goes, this has got to be named the house of God. So Jacob rose up early, took a stone, verse 18, put it under his head, set it in the pillar, poured oil on top of it, called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously it was in an area named Luz. And Jacob, look at verse 20, made a promise to God. And this is an interesting promise by Jacob. Jacob made a vow to God saying, if you'll honor what you said, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and return me to my father's house in safety, then he'll be the Lord my God, and I'll give him a tenth of everything I have. That's what he says. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar, verse 22, will be God's house, and of all that thou didst give me, I will surely give what? Yeah, a tenth. Yeah. I promise. Jacob will go through 20 years of difficulty with a father-in-law by the name of Laban. His father-in-law will cheat him in many ways. The first way he'll cheat him is that he thinks he's working. Well, the father-in-law, he comes and he falls in love almost instantly with Rachel, and he goes, wow, she's really beautiful. And she kisses him, and he just falls apart and starts weeping. So it's an instant crush. But he's got to work 7 years to get her. But Scripture says that he worked the 7 years and it was like days to him. It just no problem. But Laban goes, oh, didn't I tell you we have to marry off the younger first or the older first? So he marries, gets the other girl, and now he's got to work for Rachel again. So Leah he gets, and now he's got to work for. So he works another 7 years. That's 14 years. Then on top of that, he's working for his father-in-law 6 years, and in those 6 years, he changes his wages 10 times. Because he says, well, these sheep, if they're successful, then those will be yours and you can keep them. He goes, no, those are the sheep that I wanted. These will be yours. So he gives them the poor ones. And he keeps changing it. He does it 10 times. 10 times. Finally, Jacob turns to God and he goes, can I leave? God goes, well, I was wondering when you're going to ask. You know? Yeah, let's go. Because I told you I was going to bring you back. What's interesting is on the way back, of course, things ensue in Jacob's life, and his brother is coming out to meet him. Now, his brother at this time has 400 warriors. Jacob has zero warriors. He has families, little kids, women, servants. He has no warriors. So he hears that his brother's coming out to meet him, and he actually has to go through Edom, or the territory of Esau, in order to head home. So he hears about this. Of course, he's got to find some sort of answer for his soul, because, you know, he has no place to turn. But what's interesting to me is that though he makes it past this, I'm going to talk to you about the process of him getting there, but though he makes it past there, it's still 6 years later. And then God has to remind him, aren't we supposed to meet at Bethel, and aren't you supposed to give me a tenth of what you have? God still has to remind, that's in chapter 35. God's the one that brings it up, not Jacob. My point is that Jacob's problem. And what's interesting is you come to chapter 32, and in many respects, it all kind of culminates around this chapter. And let me see if I can just kind of summarize Jacob for you. Jacob had a father that he deceived, right? He has a brother that he supplants and wants to kill him. Okay, so far, maybe he's worse than your life. But he has a father-in-law that cheats him and doesn't like him. Scripture actually tells us that In chapter 31, that his attitude is no longer friendly towards him, which is kind of an understatement. And that his brother-in-laws don't like him either. Do you have families that don't like you? Parts of families that don't like you? So his father-in-law, his brother-in-laws are angry and hostile towards him. In addition, he really can't go home because he really hasn't, I mean, he's burned bridges there. But on top of this, he has two wives, and they're always in competition with each other. And neither of them ever find contentment. His favorite wife, Rachel, will die in discontentment and anger towards God. Yeah, because the whole birth thing, and she'll die in childbirth with Benjamin on the way to Bethlehem. So that's going wrong. On top of that, now he's about to meet his brother, and he has no visible means of protection. He has no means of arsenal or soldiers or anything to protect him. The only thing he has is maybe the favor of God, and I don't think he's real sure about that. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 32, just read it with me in verse 10, as he comes before God and he makes this statement. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness with which you have shown to me. For with my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. I have a lot of people and a lot of... I am asking one more thing, though. What is it? Verse 11. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, mother with children. For you said, I will surely prosper you. Atav is the Hebrew word that he uses. I will literally cause you to be happy and bring benefit to you and bring success your way. And make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. So he spends the night at this particular place. Well, lo and behold, and what's interesting is verse 22 tells us that he has, he's getting ready to cross over at a place where he's about to meet and come in contact with his brother. We know that he strategically kind of organized the companies. He said, I'm going to divide them into two companies, my family into two companies. He says, and I'll put this company up front and I'll put this company in the back so that if my brother's going to slaughter people, he'll get that company and then the other company can escape. Well, what he does is his non-favorite wives he puts out front and his non-favorite kids. And then the favorite wife he puts in the back and goes, you know, maybe she'll be saved. What Jacob is doing is classic Jacob. And what classic Jacob is strategizing. He learned it from his mother, but he also had a proclivity to do it himself. From birth, he was a supplanter. So it's a manipulator, trying to get something, make sure that he gets what is his. And he's still doing it. He's still figuring that the only way, but the irony of it all is, he's going against a company of 400 soldiers, and he has not one man that could fight in warrior situation. And the only thing that he can figure is maybe we'll keep the damage down if we just have this group die and that group alone. I mean, that's the conclusion he's come up with. So it is under those circumstances that we find him, and it seemingly he has nothing really to hold on to, and it is in the night that he is visited by somebody that he doesn't know, and this person starts wrestling with him. You're familiar with the passage, obviously. But it says in chapter 32 and verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And it goes on and says, and when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated. But he kept wrestling with him. Now, he touched once again, which was a symbol of the greatest power of your strength. So Jacob has really no ability to win this battle. Your hip, your thigh is out. I oftentimes hear of older people, that happens to them, a lot of times they just die. So, he will not let this guy go. And what's interesting is, it says, verse 26, that he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now, somewhere along the line, Jacob has somehow, I don't know if it's out of desperation, because Scripture's not telling us, but somehow he feels that this person that he's wrestling with can somehow grant him favor and the favor to protect him and deliver him in this time of need. And I'm not letting you go till you do that. You got to promise me you're going to do that. So he said, verse 27, what is your name? And he said, Jacob, supplanter. That's my name, supplanter. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with me and have prevailed. You go, wait a minute, he can't win. He did. But the text is telling us that he didn't win by virtue of his strength. He won by virtue of his tenacity. Hebrews will say the same thing repeatedly within the book, endurance. We'll use the word endurance. If you endure firm until the end. Why is endurance so important to God? Here's the point. Endurance is important to God because it shows that you desire something. Jacob was convinced that here was a source of blessing. If, in fact, you're convinced that God is a source of blessing, when do you stop trusting in Him? When do you stop putting all of your hope in Him? And how tenacious will you hold on to that? See, the point is that God is looking for a heart that's wholly His and that trusts completely in His. And you know why? You want to know why Jacob had to wrestle through the night? Because Jacob had to come to the end of his rope and finally say, "You are my only hope." And God goes, "Fine, we're finally there." Because up to this point, there's still something in humanity that says, "I think I can do something about it." And the angel says, well, let's touch your strength and tell me now you can do something about it. Because you obviously don't have any soldiers. You obviously don't have any ability. You're not trained in war. So how are you going to do that? I don't know. Maybe I can manipulate it. Maybe I can divide into two companies. Maybe the strategy was, he goes, "Okay, what if your hip can't move?" And Jacob goes, "Then it's just you." He goes, "You win. You win." And Israel literally means Prince of God, because it makes reference to the fact that now I am going to be fighting with you. Not against you, with you and for you. It is oftentimes even used as a name that defines a king. I'll be fighting for you. Now, the reason why there's going to be victory, and of course it makes perfect sense, especially when you read 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, as it says, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That it's when you and I put our complete trust, not partial, it'll never make it, not mix it with strategy and all kinds of other stuff, but it's just that it's got to be all of you. So what's interesting is in the passage, and so verse 29, then Jacob asked him and said, "Okay, I told you my name. What's your name? Please tell me your name." And he said, basically, I think it's the same thing that we read in Judges 13. "Why do you ask my name? Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed them there. Now, what's interesting about the psalm is, what was the prayer? I'm trying to think of what that was. Trust. Do you remember? Let's read it. Keep your finger back here. It's going to go back. But chapter 20 in the verse 1. "May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high." We need to know His name, right? So what's interesting is, of course, He doesn't give him His name. and then He blesses him. And then verse 30, "So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God's face to face, yet my life has been preserved." We had just read in Psalm 19 that the son is like the bridegroom that comes in the day. Do you remember the one fighting, wrestling with him? And he says, "Okay, tell me what you want, because I got to go. It's just about ready to be daybreak. I've got to go. I've got to leave." We go, "What is this, a vampire?" The answer is no. It's the sun. And what we're seeing, of course, is the fact that the one who is there is the Son of God, who is our hope, who will come from the east. But He can't do it now. That can't be the fulfillment now. The fulfillment of Him taking His rightful place would be the same thing as John chapter 7, where Jesus' brothers say, "You know, if you are the Son of God, okay, now's the time to take your position." He goes, "Not now, not now." So Jacob named the place, you know, the and literally face of God. Is that actually facing God? It would be the term. Now, the reason why that's so important is this, that when Scripture talks about the back of God, what it's talking about, of course, is that you're out of His favor. When it talks about the face of God, it's talking about you're in His favor and that you've lived, that God is going to bless you because you've seen Him face to face. When back in that day, when the king would see you, you knew that you could live. If the king would not see you, you knew that you were probably going to be dead. So his statement is, I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now watch verse 31. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over the face of God. It's actually the word there, Penuel. And he was limping on his thigh. Now what Scripture is giving us is a fundamental principle. And the fundamental principle is this, is that blessings can only come to you and to me through God's favor. If God is not favorable upon you, you're not going to receive any blessings. You're not going to receive deliverance. You're not going to receive help. You can do all the strategizing you want. You can figure out things. You can have a plan. You can draw it up. You can have it in 3D. But the fact of the matter is that unless God is looking favorably upon you, so it's the name of God within this particular text is favor or grace. His name is being revealed. I have seen the face of God. Now the text is also telling us that you can't in any way find the favor of God if you rely on your strength in any way. And that's why he's limping on his thigh. See the passage? Therefore, verse 32 says, to this day the sons of Israel don't eat the sinew of the hip, which is the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh, the sinew of the hip. What's also interesting, of course, is that that's not only the place of strength, but that's the place that you make your promises, right? Which is saying you can't make a promise in your own strength. Promises come from the favor of God, not from your ability to make something happen. Now, people all the time, I hear people all the time, you know, I'll be there for you, I'll be there for you. Don't make those promises. Say, I'll do the best I can. You know, you can say things like, Lord willing, but I'm not the rescuer. But God, will he ever leave you or forsake you? The promise that God had given to Jacob is, I'm not going to leave until I finish the task. But you've got to trust in my favor. You cannot trust in your ability. Because it was always Jacob trusting in his manipulation, his supplanting, his deceit. It was him trusting in almost everything but God that caused his life to be so miserable. He took a 26-year detour into misery. And he's not even finished with that. But the point of the matter is so much of our lives we find a lot of misery, and it's simply because we haven't trusted his favor. The passage makes reference to the fact that you've got to so tenaciously cling to God. You see, blessings don't come when there's an iota of thought that maybe you can do something. But you've got to so tenaciously, I'm not letting go till you know that you're my only hope. Well, we know what happens is pretty interesting. What's interesting all along the way is that Jacob realizes God is the one that's been taking care of him. Laban will even come to him as Laban lets him go, and they finally chase him down. He goes, "You guys tricked me. You know, I want, you know." He says, "But God came to me in a dream, and he said I couldn't be mean to you." So he literally takes the ability of Laban to deceive him or hurt him anymore. In fact, he says, and God said, I couldn't say anything bad about you. Only God can do that, right? And then he goes into this territory where he's meeting his brother, and his brother hugs him. He embraces him. He kisses him. And he wants to give him things. Now, who could cause somebody who had a 20-year vendetta, has 400 soldiers, could easily wipe out this guy to let it go for that moment? That moment. He doesn't let it go forever, because we know that who did the Edomites become? The Herods. And what did Herod end up doing? Wanting to kill the Christ child. So it's not over. The Edomites try to kill when Israel leaves the promised land. They try to murder him then. So it's not over. But God protected him, like he said, because for this moment, Jacob was going to trust in just the favor of God. So you got to go back and read this psalm with me. And I just want to emphasize this one part in closing. May the name of God of Jacob set you securely on high. What is that telling you? Well, it's telling us that victory has got to be the unconventional way of faith. And it has to be completely and totally you embracing and tenaciously holding on to God. It's you only. You're my only hope. And so that has to be. I am so thankful that God's name would be attached to Jacob, because someone like Jacob to be set securely on high gives hope to me that he'll do that. But what to me Jacob does is he reveals the fallacy of strategy and artifice. He reveals the fact it doesn't work. The only thing that's going to work is if you just hang on. So it's out of this that comes, if you read with me in verse 6, "For I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with a saving strength of his right hand." That's a great phrase, isn't it? Of course, we know who the right hand is, don't we? And what we also know is that the power of God is focused on saving. This is extremely comforting to me, because you think of the power of an omnipotent God. I mean, he has no end to his power. And he's going to use that for one purpose, and that's to save. The passage makes reference to that, but if you look with me, "with the saving strength of his right hand," watch verse 7. "Some boast in chariots." See the passage? Read it with me. Verse 7. "Some boast in chariots." Now, what are chariots? They're war machines, okay? Something made by man. Man-made vehicles for victories. I don't care what your perception is that this will win. You've got to let go of the chariot. Whatever invention you have, and literally what it's talking about is any kind of invention or any kind of thing that you can build, whether it be mental or physical, that you could perceive that this is going to help me. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, which makes reference to the fact of almost an impetuousness. The inference of a horse is swift. And the thought is, I oftentimes hear people, and look, here again, I'm clearly not saying don't go to a doctor, but when people say, you know, we're going to get early detection, what I hear are the horses. What I hear are the horses. Are you going to trust in the horses? You're going to find it early? You're going to get there before anybody else? Okay, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. See? Because anything other than God alone, I'm going to put my trust in him. When's the last time you had a prayer with God and you said, I'm just not letting you go. You've got to do this. I have no other source or resource. I believe you to do this. I'm not letting you go. When's the last time you did that? The passage is telling us some boast in chariots, some in horses, but not us. We're going to boast in the name of the Lord, which is the name of the God of Jacob. We're going to trust in his grace. And we beheld the glory of God, full of grace and truth. Right? See, Christ is the only hope that we have. And there's salvation in no one else. And it's when they have bowed down. Who is they? The people that boasted in chariots? Bet on the horses? But we have risen. Don't you like, I like that word, don't you? Especially with Resurrection Day. We have risen. We will rise from the dead. And stood upright. Save, O Lord. So to me, it's such a great text because it tells us that the power of divine blessings come to those that will declare themselves completely helpless. And we only have one source. And if it takes knocking your hip out for you to proclaim it, God, take my hip out for me to proclaim it. But don't let me not see victory in this. Father, we give you thanks for these psalms that direct our hearts to your word, that direct us to restoration. For like David, he was falling and failing. But the people began to gather and pray, Oh Lord, help David to go back to the days of Jacob. Not from a warrior's perspective, but from a shepherd's perspective. Not from a strength and control, but from a humility and a desperation. Let David see that the strength that you give are to those that come to you and request one thing. Save us, O Lord. We pray that we would be walking in that way this week. In Jesus' name, amen.